If you'd like to open up your Bibles to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, we have the account of the empty tomb and some of the resurrection appearances of Jesus. In verses 19 through 23, we have Jesus appearing to 10 of the remaining 11 disciples there. Thomas was not with them. We read in verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples were saying to him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger, see my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The Gospel of John is certainly geared towards helping folks come to believe in Jesus, to believe who he is and what he accomplished and what he does for us by bringing us back into a relationship with God. In fact, that idea of believing or sometimes not believing occurs within John's gospel at least 85 times. John talks about believing in Jesus or believing the message or believing the signs. And we know here that not everybody believed initially, right? I think that this story of Thomas right here, this account of him initially being unbelieving and then seeing some more evidence and then believing and having that change of mind, it's representative of much of what is talked about in the Gospel of John. There are people who, some of them, they just believe right away. Others, they're a little bit more hesitant. Others refuse to believe in Jesus in spite of the evidence that's given. And so we know here what happens to the one who believes. Jesus tells us, right? He said to Thomas, "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed," right? And John, in his commentary in verse 31, says, "I'm telling you all these things so that you'll believe in Jesus and that in believing you will have life in his name." And so we know that that's what results when we believe in Jesus, when we believe this gospel message and respond to it. But what about those who don't believe? What about those folks? You know, that's what I want to explore with y'all for a few minutes this morning, is this idea of disbelief. Really, I'd like to look at that subject from two separate angles. First, from the perspective of those who say, "Well, you know, I'm not against God. I'm not trying to be antagonistic towards him. I just don't really believe in all that spiritual stuff." And then I'd also like to come back around and talk about it from the perspective of those who say, "No, I believe God. I believe in Jesus." But when we begin to evaluate their lives, they aren't obedient to his commands. And I'd like to explore a little bit at the end of the lesson what the relationship is between obedience and belief and what one's obedience or lack thereof implies about their belief. But first, let's look at it from the perspective of the one who says, I'm not friends with God necessarily, but I'm not his enemy, right? Think about at school or in the workplace, right? We've all got those people there that we just kind of avoid them, right? But we've got our enemies, clearly, right? At school, we've got our enemies, those that we can't stand, those that get on our nerves, those that we can't like, the bullies, whatever the case may be. And then we've got our clique, we've got our friends that we like to spend all of our time with. But there's that other group, right? And usually, for most of it was the vast majority of everybody else. They just fit into that other group, where it wasn't that we had anything against them. It wasn't that we really disliked them. It was just that we really didn't care. We could go with or without them. It made no difference. They were inconsequential to our lives. And I think that that's the way that a lot of people, that's their attitude towards God. They feel that simply because they are not antagonistic towards God, that they're okay. That the fact that they're indifferent towards Him, that they're just really not interested in Him, you know, I don't have anything against Him. He's not that appealing to me. I don't find the prospect of trying to learn about Him or seeking to follow Him or having to put my faith in Him. That stuff, it kind of seems like hokey nonsense to me. It's a bunch of like mumbo jumbo weird stuff, right? I don't get it. And I think that as long as I'm not actively against God, then I'll be okay. I'm not putting my life or my eternal destiny in jeopardy. I'm just trying to remain neutral about God because I'm just not really that sure about Him. So we might say things, we may not be friends, but we're not enemies, right? Well, notice with me a couple passages of Scripture that indicate the consequences of those who might have this kind of an attitude. They simply don't believe in God. They don't believe His message. They're not receptive to it. We looked at this parable last week in Luke chapter 8, the parable of the sower. You remember that seed that was sown on the roadside, the compacted ground? The birds in the parable came and they ate that seed up, and so it didn't take root, it didn't grow, nothing happened. And Jesus tells us in verse 12 of Luke chapter 8 that that represents those beside the roads are the ones who heard, that they heard the word, but then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart. Why? So that they will not believe. If there's nothing there to believe, then they don't believe it. And what's the result? They won't be saved. So if you don't believe the message about God and salvation, if you don't believe the gospel, well, you're not going to be saved, Jesus tells us there. Notice another passage with me in 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talks about those who are under the influence of false teaching or error, those who are being deluded, those who are not accepting God's truth. And notice with me, if we start in verse 8, he says, "Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of His mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of His coming." In other words, this one who is antagonistic towards God, the one who is against God and trying to draw people away from God, Paul's saying right here, eventually Christ is going to return and He's going to defeat him. But he says, that one, the one who's coming in accord with the activity of Satan with all power and signs and false wonders, verse 9, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because why? Why are all these people perishing? Why are they buying into this false teaching, this false narrative? Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They weren't willing to receive the truth. They weren't willing to receive God's message, and as a result, they're not going to be saved. He says in verse 11, for this reason, because they didn't want to listen to God, because they didn't want to receive His message, because they didn't love the truth, he says God will send on them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they, notice this, may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. You see, if you don't believe the truth, Paul is saying here that judgment will be coming to you simply for the fact that you didn't believe God's message. And what is this judgment? Well, if you jump back to chapter 1 and in verse 8, Paul says that when Christ comes in judgment, He will be dealing out retribution, that is punishment, to those who do not know God. They didn't accept God. I'm not against Him. Yes, but you didn't accept Him. You don't really know Him. And for those people, punishment will come. And all throughout the New Testament, we see this contrast between believing and disbelieving in Jesus. Believing and disbelieving the gospel. Maybe one of the clearest texts is Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, where Jesus says, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." If you believe, you'll be saved. But if you don't believe, Jesus says, judgment, condemnation. We could also go to 1 John chapter 5, where John the apostle here is writing very much about this. He asked this question in verse 5 of chapter 5. He says, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's kind of a rhetorical question there. Jesus is saying, who are the people who are going to overcome the world, who are going to make it past the end? Well, isn't it the people who believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And he goes on and talks about Jesus in verse 6 through 8. He says, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies or bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Now, if we receive the testimony of men, well, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. John is arguing here that God has given us enough information. He has borne witness to who his Son is and what his Son has accomplished. And he's saying, if you believe the witness or the testimony of men, shouldn't you believe the testimony of God, since God is greater than man? Well, I would think by logic, yes, we should. He says, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he does not believe in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, and he who has the Son has the life, but he who does not have the Son does not have the life. Do you see the contrast there? If you believe the testimony of God, if you believe his message about Jesus, you will have the Son, which means you will have life. But if you don't believe and therefore don't have the Son, what do you have? Well, you don't have life, which means you have death. But notice, it's not just that we don't have life. We're also calling God a liar. He said, the one who does not believe God has made him a liar. Now, let me just tell you this. God is not a liar, and there is nothing that I can do that would make him a liar. The point of this phrase here is that we are essentially saying, God, you are a liar. We are blaspheming God by not believing his message. We're saying, God, I know what you said, but I don't believe it. I don't trust you. Well, those are the people who will not receive life. What I want you to understand, guys, is that there is no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. You can't be Switzerland and be neutral in regards to Jesus. It's not that you can just kind of play the middle of the road and not take sides. You have to do something about Jesus. You cannot remain neutral in regards to him. Either you're going to believe in him, or you're not going to believe in him. Either you will be saved, or you will be lost. Either you will have life, or you won't. It's probably why Jesus says something like this in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Jesus is saying, there is no middle ground here, guys. Either you are on my side and you're working with me, and if you're not doing that, then you are against me. And so really, we could argue from the positive standpoint of this. If not being with Jesus means we are against him, then we could take all of these passages that talk about what it means to believe and just flip them on their head and look at the opposite. So for example, go with me to Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, after Paul has already outlined essentially what the gospel is, that is, that Jesus is the Son of God who came down from heaven, lived on earth perfectly, sinlessly, died for our sins on the cross, and God raised him up again to prove that we are justified by his sacrifice, Paul makes the observation in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 that if we confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and notice this, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that is, you believe that Jesus actually accomplished what he said he was coming to accomplish, he says you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Now, if there is no middle ground, and that if you're not believing, if you're not with him, that means you're against him, then we can flip that statement on its head and we can say, everybody who does not believe in him will be disappointed. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever comes to the Lord and asks for salvation will be saved. But you're only going to do that, well, as Paul goes on, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? You're only going to call on him if you believe. And so if you don't believe, you're not going to call on him. And if you don't call on him, you're not going to be saved. Jesus doesn't leave us a whole lot of wiggle room here, does he? Either we have to be for him or we're against him. And if all these passages say that believing is necessary for salvation, the implication is that if you disbelieve, you will not be saved. Jesus puts it very succinctly in John chapter 8 and verse 24, where he says, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Jesus makes it very clear that we have to believe in him in order to be saved, and that if we do not believe, we will die in our sins. Now, hopefully that doesn't describe those of us who are here this morning listening to this message, whether you're here or listening to it online. I would think the reality is that if you have enough interest to be listening to something like this, you probably would say to yourself, well, I do believe in God, right? I do believe in Jesus. So let's look at this idea of disbelief from another angle for a moment, which may hit a little bit closer to home. When someone says, I believe in God, I believe that he's real, I believe that he saves me from my sin, I believe in Jesus, that he's his son, I believe that Jesus died on the cross, I believe that Jesus rose again. One is very quick to assume then, because I believe, therefore, I must be saved. Right? Isn't that what John 3:16 teaches us? John chapter 3 and verse 16, we could probably just quote this text. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have what? Eternal life. There you go. I believe in Jesus. I believe in God's Son. Doesn't that mean I have eternal life? I mean, isn't it very comforting to know that the very next verse says, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. You know, all this talk about God judging the world and God punishing those who are disobedient and those who forsake him and those who aren't on his side, I mean, that's really just being blown way out of proportion, isn't it? I mean, God didn't send his Son to the world to judge the world. He says right here, he sent him to save the world. What a reassuring and comforting message. And all I have to do is believe in Jesus, and I'll be saved. Isn't that what Jesus is saying here? Notice in verse 18, he says, he who believes in him is not judged. Well, that describes me. I believe in him. I'm not going to be judged. But he goes on and says, he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So somebody is going to be judged. But it's only those people who don't believe in, those people we were just talking about, right? Those people who reject the message, those people who don't believe the gospel. Those are the only people who are going to be judged. But I believe. Therefore, I'm okay. I'm good, right? I'm not going to be judged. At least not in a negative sense. Well, I would encourage us, as popular and familiar as John 3:16 is to most of the world, let's not fall prey to neglecting the greater context here. Let's notice the rest of the passage. As we continue reading in verse 19, Jesus tells us what the judgment is that's going to be coming. He says, this is the judgment, that the light, speaking of himself, has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light. Why? For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Let me ask you this question. Of those two options, which one best describes you? Are you one who you could describe yourself as one who is coming to the light so that your deeds can be clearly seen, so that they can be manifest, so that everybody can see clearly what you are all about and what you're doing? Does that describe you? Or is the other option? You avoid the light. You avoid the Son of God. You avoid the exposure that his teaching brings to your sinful deeds and actions. You don't want to be around God's people. You don't want to be around God's light, because then you will be seen for what you really are. And actually, you hate the fact when God's light points out your shortcomings, points out your error. Which describes you? Because one of those groups is going to be judged, and the other is the one that actually believes in God. And what I want you to understand, guys, is that part of believing contextually here is the idea of practicing the truth and coming to the light, as Jesus talks about in verse 21. And don't miss the rest of the text here. Notice specifically verse 36, if you jump down in the text. This is the last verse in chapter 3, but there Jesus says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now, what's interesting to me here is that these two words, the one word translated as believes here is the Greek word pistuo, which means to put your faith or your confidence, to believe in something. And that other word highlighted in red there, really it's the phrase in English, does not believe. It's actually one Greek word, apiethio, which means literally not to allow oneself to be persuaded, to refuse or withhold belief. In fact, that same word is translated in Acts chapter 14 and verse 2, speaking of the Jews in Iconium, that they disbelieved the message. And so really, this statement in verse 36 could be saying, could be read, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not believe the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. And what I want us to see here is that clearly believing and not obeying are contrasted with one another. They are opposite of one another. As is evidence, he who believes has the Son and has life, but he who does not believe does not have life. They're opposites. The opposite of believing is not believing. And not obeying is equal to not believing, then the opposite of believing is not obeying. Does that make sense? In other words, if you don't believe, you won't obey. It's easy to say the opposite of belief is disbelief, but what I want you to understand is that the opposite of belief is actually disobedience. That's what this text is teaching us here. Okay? So if you don't obey God, the implication is you don't really believe in God. And if you don't believe in God, then you will not be saved. And yet somebody says, no, I do believe in God. Don't get me wrong. I believe in who he is. I believe in what he's done. I believe that he's real, that he's all powerful. I believe all that stuff about God. But I'm just a little bit too busy right now to be about doing God's things. I'm not a fanatic. I'm not super intense at this point in my life about following his commands and doing what he wants. Again, don't get me wrong. I'm not antagonistic towards God. I'm not his enemy. I do believe in him. I've just got so many other things going on right now in my life. And so serving him, doing what he wants, obeying him, it's not a top priority these days. Really. But you believe in it. Go with me to the two verses that immediately precede John 3:16. In verse 14, Jesus makes an allusion to something that happened with the nation of Israel. And he compares it to what's going to happen to himself. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life." This idea, this reference to Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness is actually found in Numbers chapter 21. If you go back to Numbers chapter 21, the children of Israel are wandering through the wilderness. They've developed this bad habit of complaining about God every time things don't seem to be turning out right. "Oh God, why are you doing this terrible stuff to us? Oh God, why did you bring us out of Egypt? Oh God, why is it so bad for us out here?" Well, the reason why it was bad was because of their rebelliousness against him. But notice in verse 4, they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food," a reference to the quail and the manna that God ceaselessly provided to them miraculously while they were in the wilderness. They didn't have to farm. They didn't have to hunt. They just went out and picked up the food that God put down for them every day. But they're tired of that. It was better in Egypt when we were slaves. They grumble against God. And so verse 6, "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died." So the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned because we've spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. It shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and raised it up on a standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. That's what Jesus is alluding to here in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. But what is interesting to me is that it wasn't just that that bronze serpent was lifted up on the standard, and that's what saved the people who were bit by the serpents. They had to do something, didn't they? They had to look upon that figure on the stick. Now, I would suggest to you that they had to believe that if they did that, they would be healed, that they would live. Could you imagine how stupid it would be if some Jew got bit by a fiery serpent and he fell down over here and that bronze serpent is raised up behind him and he says, I believe in that bronze serpent. I believe that it'll heal me. I believe that God has the power to make me live. But I'm not going to look at it." How stupid would that be? All he's got to do is turn around and look at it and he would live. Jesus is making the same point. Just the way that that serpent was raised up and that there was the promise that if you would do what God said obediently because you believe in the power of God, that if you'd look at it, you'd be healed. Jesus is saying, so too the Son of Man is going to be raised up, talking about being put on the cross. But understand, it wasn't just the fact that Jesus was raised up on the cross that we automatically were forgiven of our sins, that we were healed, that we were given life. We have to believe in the power of that sacrifice. We have to do what God said to do in order to benefit from that sacrifice. So for me to stand here and say, "I believe in God, I believe, but I don't do what God tells me to do," is just as stupid as that Jew who gets bit by the snake and says, "I believe that that bronze statue will save me, but I'm not going to look at it." You see, believing in God implies that we actually obey his commands. If you really believe in the power of Jesus' sacrifice, you will come to the light. You will come to him. And let me suggest to you guys, that principle applies beyond just our initial salvation, which I think is what Jesus is talking about here in John 3:16. that you will not initially be saved from your sins unless you come to the Lord, unless you truly believe in Him and are obedient to what He tells you to do. But that's not a one-time only thing. And sometimes I think we get that crossed in our heads. We think, well, I was baptized. I was forgiven of my sins. I'm good to go the rest of my life. Notice what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 3. Beginning in verse 12, the Hebrew writer says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." First of all, he says, look out amongst yourselves, brethren, those of you who believe, who have been saved from your sins, and make sure that among you, not any one of you, develops a heart that is unbelieving, and thus fall away from God. Well, how are we going to make sure that none of us develop this unbelieving heart that would fall away from God? Well, he says in verse 13, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For if we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until when? The end." You know, sometimes we say, well, I believed, past tense, in God. I believed when I was baptized and my sins were washed away. I believed, but it's not about believed in the past. It's about believing. We have to hold fast to that hope, fast to our faith, firm until the end. And so if any point in our walk with the Lord, we stop really believing in Him, guess what? We can be lost. And then the Hebrew writer goes on in verse 15 to begin to quote from Psalm 95. He says, "While it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked Him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter into His rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." That's interesting. He quotes here from Psalm 95, because if we were left just with this text in Hebrews, we might be scratching our heads going, I wonder what exactly he's talking about here. What historical reference is he making here? Well, if you go back to Psalm 95, you realize the specific event that the psalmist has in mind, which, by the way, contextually in Psalm 95, the psalmist is appealing to God's people, calling upon them to worship God in faith and in truth. And he's saying, don't be like our forefathers who came before us. And then this familiar part, beginning in about the middle of verse 7, that the Hebrew writer quotes there, he says, "Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me and tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest." That's what the Hebrew writer is having in mind here when he's writing this admonition in Hebrews chapter 3. And that idea there of Meribah that the psalmist talks about, that really has to do with the translation. It's the Hebrew word for a place of strife or contention. And Massah is really, it's just the Hebrew word for temptation or to put someone to the test. And the psalmist is referring to some events that took place as recorded for us in Exodus chapter 17. If you turn back there to Exodus chapter 17, this now may sound like a more familiar story to us. In Exodus chapter 17 and verse 1, it says, "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt? Sound familiar? They had a habit of complaining this way. This is one of the first instances, but it's going to get worse from here on in. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? To die of thirst in the wilderness? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me. They're about to turn on Moses here, to reject him as their leader. The Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there at the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and the water will come out of it and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he named the place Massah, that is temptation, test, and Meribah, that is place of contention, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? It was here in Rephidim, in the wilderness of Sin, that the Israelites contended with God and put him to the test by doubting, is God even with us? And this doubt was in spite of his previously powerful demonstrations of clearly being with him. You go back to Exodus chapter 14, when they were trapped between the Red Sea and the armies of Pharaoh. What did God do? He parted the Red Sea and they crossed as if on dry land. And when the Egyptians pursued them, God closed the waters over them and destroyed the entire army of Egypt. When they came to Marah in Exodus chapter 15, to the place where it was a bitter water in the spring, they had nothing to drink there. And God said to Moses, throw that stick, throw that tree into the water. And the bitter water became sweet and the people drank till they had enough. And then even in chapter 16, as they're grumbling about the fact that they have no food, God promises them manna every day and quail at night. I will give you more than enough to sustain yourselves as long as you trust in me. And one might think that in light of all that God had done to show that he was powerfully with them, that the people had to have believed that God was there. And yet, they clearly didn't. As is evidenced by the fact that yet again they're saying, we have nothing. It would have been better for us to have remained in Egypt. And what was the reason for their disbelief? Well, the psalmist tells us there in Psalm 95 and verse 8 that they had hardened their hearts. And in verse 10, they were a people who err in their hearts. What does that mean? Well, I think it's interesting that there in Exodus 17 and verse 3, it talked about, why did you bring us out of Egypt? Right? And they're ready to stone Moses on this occasion. They're going to turn against the guy who brought them out of Egyptian bondage. I like Stephen's inspired commentary on this account in Acts chapter 7 and verse 39. I think he's speaking of this event here. In Acts chapter 7 and in verse 39, Stephen, speaking in the Spirit, says that our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, that is to Moses, but they repudiated him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. In spite of everything that God had done for them, all they could think about was, why did you do this? Why didn't you just leave us in Egypt? They have forgotten already what they were in Egypt, slaves in bondage. And God was bringing them out of that to make them into a nation of priests and people of God, a people for his own possession. That's who's being discussed here in Hebrews chapter 3 in this illustration that the Hebrew writer is using. And so when he asks these questions, verses 16 through 18, when he says in verse 16, for who provoked him? Well, it was those whom God had brought out of Egyptian bondage. It was those whom he had powerfully saved from slavery. Those who he had delivered to make into his own nation. He brought them who were nothing into a relationship with himself by rescuing them from their lost condition. And in verse 17, well, with whom was he angry? Well, it was with those same people, those same ones who sinned even after being saved and seeing the power and glory of God demonstrated time after time after time. They still didn't believe because they were not obeying. Who failed in verse 18 to enter into his rest? Was it not those who were disobedient to him? Those who had hardened their hearts? Those who had turned in their hearts back to Egypt? Even though they had just been saved from that bondage? When things got difficult, they said, I'm ready to just go back to that. And stop following God. And notice the conclusion there in verse 19. So we see that they, that is those who were disobedient, those who were hard-hearted, those who were sinners, those who had been saved, they were punished because of their disobedience. That's not what the text says, is it? You would think that that would naturally be what follows. But the Hebrew writer says they were punished or prevented from going into the rest because of unbelief. Guys, you see, disobedience to God is the same thing as unbelief in God. You can cry till you're blue in the face that you believe God, but if you are not obedient to Him, you don't really believe. And I would suggest to you that this same thing could be said to us today. Are we provoking God by hardening our hearts, by returning to our old ways of sin after having been saved from bondage to sin? Are we disobedient to His ways, disobedient to His commands, disobedient to His instructions? Are we doing what God calls upon us as His children to do, or are we doing our own thing? Well, I would suggest to you that if that's our approach, if we are turning back to our old ways, if our hearts are erring and they're straying from God and we're not really obeying Him, it doesn't matter that we at one point were saved. Any more than it mattered that those children of Israel were saved out of Egyptian bondage. What happened to them because of their unbelief? They perished in the wilderness. And brethren, right now we are wandering through that wilderness. It's called life. Journeying to the promised land of eternal rest. And I would suggest to you that if we fail to believe in God and obey Him while we're here, we too, just like those Israelites, will not be entering into His eternal rest. And further note, you may protest, but I believe. I believe. I believe. But if you're not obeying, you don't really believe. And you likewise will perish in your sins. So if that describes you this morning, I would encourage you, stop putting the Lord your God to the test. Stop provoking your Creator. Stop hardening your heart against Him and instead believe, really, genuinely, fully believe and obey Him today.